Our class, pre-class Bible show that we have every Bible class, we have a Medal of Honor recipient. Tonight we had Raymond Clausen on there, and Ray Clausen was a private in the United States Marine Corps. And he fought in Vietnam in a helicopter squadron, Squadron 263, out of the Marine Aircraft Group 16 in the 1st Marine Aircraft Wing. His Medal of Honor action took place on the last day of January in 1970, and he was from New Orleans, Louisiana. He was cited for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty while serving with Marine Medium Helicopter Squadron 263 during operations against enemy forces, participating in a helicopter rescue mission to extract elements of a platoon which had inadvertently entered into a minefield while attacking enemy positions. Private Clausen skillfully guided the helicopter pilot to a landing in an area cleared by one of several mine explosions. With 11 Marines wounded, one dead, and eight remaining who were holding their positions for fear of detonating other mines in the minefield, Private Clausen quickly leaped out of the helicopter and, in the face of enemy fire, moved across the extremely hazardous mine-laden area to assist in carrying casualties to a waiting helicopter and placing them aboard. Despite the ever-present threat of further mine explosions, he continued his valiant efforts, leaving the comparative safety of the helicopter on six separate occasions to carry out rescue efforts. On one occasion, while he was carrying one of the wounded, another mine detonated, killing the corpsman and wounding three other men. But only when he was absolutely certain that all the Marines were safely aboard did he signal the pilot to lift the helicopter. By the courageous, determined, and inspiring efforts in the face of utmost danger, Private Clausen upheld the highest traditions of the United States Marine Corps and the United States Naval Service. He passed away about a week and a half ago at the end of May. We also lost another Medal of Honor recipient I'll tell you about on Thursday night when they were up at the memorial for the World War II dedication up in Washington, D.C., and yet another one, John Finn, as I understand it, fell while he was up there. He's, I think, 95 years old, and he shattered his hip. And so they gotta be careful with those guys when they handle them, because they're some of them pretty fragile right now. So anyway, I just wanted to bring that to your attention as well this evening. And now, please, will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. I don't know why I'm letting Romans 3. Romans chapter 4. It's bad enough we're going this slow. We don't need to go backwards. Romans chapter 4. And you should have a new page of class notes, page 99 of your printed class notes. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for this building and for the ability to be in out of the elements and to have this comfort that we can look at your word and concentrate in the highest level possible. We are grateful most of all to have the open word in our hand, to have the word of God, the living words, the living God in our hands, and that we might be able to know that these words will effectually work within us to produce the way you think, and then if we so desire and so respond positively to the way you live and labor with you and all that you are doing with us in this dispensation of grace. We ask for the clarity as we continue to advance through the doctrines of Romans and the edifying of our souls unto godliness to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8 is the subject matter at hand, and we are actually just dealing with the first five verses as we have been going. We have now finished looking at the flight path of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving you a basic general understanding, and it is only that. It wasn't, you may think that there was great detail in it, but there was not. It was just a basic general overlook at the return of the Lord and at some of that horror of great darkness that Abraham saw when God covenanted with him what he covenanted with him to do. And there's going to be a lot of things that we're going to look at in connection with that as we continue to go on through the fourth chapter that hopefully will put you in good stead with understanding what this section of Romans is designed to do and accomplish. And there's something that you're going to have to begin to realize even at this early stage of Romans, and we are in an early stage in the book, and that is that God is and has designed into His Word, and it is His desire to educate you as His son, or in, as the case may be, as His daughter. Hopefully we're past having me to refrain from being genderly correct all the time. And this is critically important. You are already being educated as sons. That's already begun as you begin the book of Romans. You're not fully introduced to it until you get about halfway through it, but it's important that you understand that these are some things that you're going to need before the time arises in which we are going to be fully engaged in it. And even though that we may look at these verses and we may look at this passage and say that we have a pretty good understanding of what the content of the information is, it's important that you understand it in the way in which it's presented in the book, and not in the way in which it's been presented by some systematic theologian or some systematic teacher of the Bible who still thinks that systematic theology works, which it does not. It's an abject and total failure, and it is not designed to edify you unto godliness. Now, these things are important, and they're important for a lot of reasons. Not the least of which is that some of you are young and you may actually entertain the idea of having children someday. And if that indeed is the fact, why, you're going to need this information. Your whole life, and even if you don't have children, your whole life is a life based on making decisions. And you're faced with decisions all of the time. Some of them are not so great, but most of them are. And especially they're great to you. And when I hear, again, questions coming out of certain people's mouths, I'm not even saying they're from this church, in fact recently they're not, but from people who supposedly have been in doctrine for a long, long time, and then when they come up to a crisis in their life, they don't know how to respond to it, they don't know what to do, and they don't know what to think. And when those things happen, you realize that they have not been educated properly, even though they think they have. And there's a lot of believers, especially so-called doctrinal believers, who think they've been properly educated and they have not. And all it takes is a disaster in life to show them that that's the case. They wake up asking the same questions or utilizing the same worn-out old-time cliches that everyone else uses in every other church and every other denomination around the country. That's not how your Heavenly Father designed it. And you as a parent should be able to understand that there are certain markers that you should be listening for and watching for. And oftentimes I'll get questions from people who are adults. And by nature of the question that I'm asked, I know that their parents, I'm not saying their parents were failures. In some cases they were. But I'm saying their parents were not educated either. And in fact, the questions that I get oftentimes are questions that really should be asked by or should be asked from that person to their parent, or if their parent is now deceased, I realize they didn't get it from their parents. Their parents did not teach them as sons. Their parents did not teach them as daughters. And not just as physical sons and physical daughters, but as being a spiritual leader in the house, teaching and training their children up that way. And that way is the sense, the sequence, the sonship edification that God placed in His Word, so that when they actually reach a place where they're going to have to make a decision, they make the decision that is the most pleasing to their Heavenly Father. They know what their spiritual life is. They make decisions in their life based upon their spiritual life and not based upon their emotions and not based upon the way they feel about something or the way that they're swayed by something. And that's the horrible tragedy of the dispensation of grace, is that we have generation after generation after generation of children coming along who then are, all they do is pick and off of the leftovers of books, the disastrous books, written by authors who only want to ply the trade, only want to make more money, even though they're done in the guise of some spiritual thing like the prayer of Jabez, or like the purpose-driven church life, car, dog, cat, or whatever the next purpose-driven thing is going to be. All this does is generate more poverty, more spiritual inadequacy, and it's amazing to me. And you have to, it should concern you. It should concern this church, this assembly. That should be something that concerns it. And if it's not concerning you, you should go home, look in the mirror, and at least say to yourself once in your life, I have a serious problem. And be at least honest enough to admit you've got a serious problem, because you're not concerned about being educated as God's son, or being able to then turn and pass that information on to your son or your daughter or your friend or whoever, and be able to train up a child that way so that he doesn't have to spend his life, the bulk of his spiritual life, just learning what it is. That's wrong. That shouldn't be that way in the 20th century of the church. The 21st century of it. We shouldn't just be learning what it is. We should already know that from generations before us. And oddly enough, you can find a few out there that had it. Sometimes you have to go back into the 19th century, and sometimes even the 18th century, but they're there. They're out there, and they wrote about it. And so it should be of major concern, so that when you are faced with decisions, and that's what being a son is about, learning how to make decisions that are honoring and pleasing to your Heavenly Father. And I think it's a thrill just to be able to have the opportunity to do it. And part of that is what we're actually being educated in Romans chapter 4, is thinking through the issues of justification the way God designed it to be thought through now, not being grabbing a verse here and a verse there from all over the scattered field of theology and trying to make them all fit. I read something just today that was very much like that. Somebody trying to give somebody gospel information, and it was all scatterbrained, and they had screwed it all up because they did not stick with the program. You should be able to give the gospel information to somebody and never get out of the fourth chapter of Romans. You don't have to go to John 3:16. You don't have to go anywhere else. You can stay right there and explain perfectly, plainly, and clearly the gospel. But again, people aren't trained that way. It certainly is not popular. I agree with that. And there certainly are going to be a whole bunch of folks that really don't give a rat's about any of it. Because it's not hooping, it's not hollering, there's not a band up here, there's not a big drum, there's not a whole lot of that kind of business. We don't have a drama and those kinds of things to scintillate, titillate, tickle, and fancy the people who try to come here. But I'm telling you this, even at my expense, if I don't do it right, fire me. You should expect to be educated as sons. And if I don't do it, you ought to get rid of me and get somebody in here who does. I'll do it, but I'm just telling you, that's how I feel about it. That's how I understand it. That's the seriousness of what this thing is. And again, the mistakes and the stupid, and I'm not talking about mental stupidity at all. I'm not talking about any human IQ. I'm talking about the spiritual stupidity of most folks today is appalling. It can only be matched by the stupidity that is being cranked out of most of the schools today, that people think they're educated when they're not. Many Christians think that they have an understanding of what God wants them to do and why they're here today, and they're not even in the ballpark, let alone getting to first base. So what we're trying to accomplish here is not just trying to give you some truths that you already know, but to give them to you in the sense and the sequence and the order in which they'll effectually work to produce within you an understanding of the ambassador that you're supposed to be and the message you're supposed to give, and to deal with those people in the way, and you should be. You ought to have an opportunity somewhere down the line to be able to present the gospel to somebody. What a grand privilege that is. And that's evangelism today. But anyway, what we're going to do is we're going to continue our study here and continue developing this kind of thing as we go through this. And some of this may get a little sweeping at times as we go through chapter 4, because I do think there are passages in here that we can not lightly skim over, but that we can get through in a more rapid succession, and especially through then chapter 5, then we'll start picking up some things in our sanctification, and that's where there's going to be some trouble. But we'll get to that in time. All right, Romans chapter 4, you know what's going on here. You know that Paul is presenting the second major piece of evidence to provide a legal proof, which is what runs from Romans chapter 3:27 to the end of chapter 4. The whole thing forms a legal proof that justification really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That itself is one of the most attacked things going around today. And it's being done by some of these very authors that I keep talking about, because they have large followings, large churches, massive publication efforts, and because of which, and the gutlessness of radio stations to not take somebody who says the things they say about the gospel, pervert the gospel to the degree they pervert it, and radio stations allow that to stand, I would not give a dime to them. I would not even listen to them. And I'm talking about like some of one of the biggest local radio Christian radio stations there is. One of their major spotlight preaching times of the entire day is a man who perverts the gospel worse than you can possibly pervert it. Now, I'm going to get into that as we go through this. And we may not get there tonight, but we're going to get there eventually. But Paul sets this thing forth correctly, clearly, plainly. You can't get any plainer language than what you're going to get down here in these first 8 verses. Let's just take a look at this second major proof or piece of evidence, which is the historical precedent of Abraham and David, and the other evidence that he's going to set forth here is, of course, that evidence that provides for the going back and making the citations from the scriptures, which makes that a cumulative evidence as well. That's what I was groping, or conclusive evidence rather. So you have two things going on here, and we'll see that in the rest of the summary of verse 3. But let's again familiarize ourselves with the passage beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Now you can't get any plainer than verses 4 and 5. If you do anything other than what is the only prescribed thing God will ever qualify for justification, you're out. And Paul equates that, whatever else that might be, with works. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And you're to think about it that way, that it's almost as if it's a gift. And if it's a gift, there's no string attached. There's no price tag attached to it. And then verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him," not believe and commit, not believe in anything else, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Not his faith in committing, not his faith in anything else, his faith in that alone is counted for righteousness. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin." All right, now let's pick this up then in our class notes here and continue in the summary comment of Romans chapter 4, verse 3. The last verse that we actually looked at in great detail was verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Paul's quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And this is coming now out of a lot of background information, so let's just pick this up in the summary comments, and you can follow along in your class notes. With a basic and simple understanding, and that's all you've been given, a basic and simple understanding and appreciation of the background to Abraham's personal salvation. But I include in this even more than that, because there's more than that included in the passage. and the way in which God established his covenant with Abraham from Genesis chapters 12 through 15, two very general but profoundly powerful biblical doctrines emerge. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to come back. Let's just visit one last time that passage, Genesis 15. Come back to the 15th chapter of Genesis. They're simple, they're easily comprehended, but yet they're very, very, sometimes the most profound, powerful aspects are some of the most simple ones. And there's two biblical sound doctrinal principles that emerge from understanding what God did in his genius with Abraham between the 12th and 15th chapters of Genesis. And the first one of these is listed there in your class notes, point one. Now you should have your place here in Genesis. We'll need it in just a moment. Point one. If nothing else that you've gotten over the past few weeks, you should have gotten at least these two things. One, all that God did for Abraham in justifying him unto eternal life, and even in covenanting with him, all that he covenanted for. And that's what it is in chapter 15. That actually began in chapter 12. But then he confirms that covenant by blood in chapter 15. All that he covenants for. And I grant you, it's not our program. Grant you, it's Israel's time past program. That's given. In fact, you could even go back and say it's even before that period of time, because he gets justified even before circumcision. But God does choose him to covenant with him something that is going to have to do with the earth and the establishment of a kingdom on this earth. He's going to repossess it from the adversary. That's important to understand. Therefore, it's not our program, but then again, salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins, justification unto eternal life, to put it another way, is not dispensationally sensitive. It doesn't matter what dispensation you're in or where you are in time. It doesn't matter if you're Enoch, Methuselah, Adam, Moses, David, Isaiah, Peter, James, John, or Paul, or you. God has always done it the same way and always will. But one of the things that should emerge is that all that God does for him in justifying, in covenanting with him, God did this by his Jehovahness and grace. Abraham provides absolutely nothing in this. God does all the work. That's the first thing that should leap to mind when you hear grace. God is doing all the work with no compromise to his attributes, and I get all the benefit. All right, so notice again in your class notes underneath point one, it was God doing all the work, functioning with his unified attributes. That's his Jehovahness. That's what I mean when I use that expression, Jehovahness, to the benefit of Abraham, or Abram at the time, and yet never compromising any one or combination of his divine attributes at any time or anywhere in the process. And that includes what he does down here to verse 6, when it says, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, and on down throughout the entire covenant that is ratified and confirmed to Abraham through the bloody lane of the five animals, three of which were divided, the two birds were not. But just notice that Abraham, in this whole 15th chapter, provides nothing, either in his justification or in his ultimate usefulness to God in the covenant he covenants with him for. Everything God is going to do for him. In other words, you could come along and say everything that God is even going to do for Israel, he's going to do by his Jehovahness and grace. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. In fact, they're going to do nothing. When they tried to do something to earn and deserve it in the law, they completely and totally, abjectly failed. And that's what the whole point is. Your sin flesh nature will always fail. Everybody likes to get up and talk at times of election about the optimism of human beings. Good Lord, what is it going to take for people to understand? And I'll tell you what, the cross of Jesus Christ makes me optimistic, but not in you and not in myself, but in what he can do. And grace doesn't stop at justification. That's what the whole point of this, why I've gone over this. It's not just what God wants to do up to Genesis or to Romans chapter 5 and justify you and leave you there. And that's where the majority of believers want it. Is that what you want? Is that where you want to be? You just want to get salvation and nothing more? You just want to say, glad I'm going. See you later, God. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. I'm going to make choices based upon the way I feel and my likes and my dislikes. Well, join the crowd because there's millions just like you and they're breeding more. But there's going to be a few, and there'll be a few within the few of this few that are going to understand and appreciate that there is something more that God's grace can do and operate upon and make an effect of which you'll never see, never hear, never be credited for. Are you up for that? Are you really willing to be not an invisible hero, but an unknown one? Man, they're not even going to know where you're buried. You have a grave like the Lincoln assassins. I was looking at a website. This sounds really morbid, but that was fascinating. I was looking at a website that's totally dedicated to grave sites of all the famous people you can imagine. In fact, I saw where Reagan's going to be buried. He's not there yet, but he'll get there by week's end. And they went through all of the assassins of President Lincoln and found all of their grave sites. And they are the most bleakly marked graves that you can possibly... Lincoln himself has probably got the monument of all monuments. I mean, his heavens, there in Springfield, Illinois, he's got the big one. But you remember, there's a woman who was involved in that. Her name was Mary Surratt. She was the very first woman ever executed. They were all hanged. Booth did himself in, but... When they found the graves of these people, some of them it was a family plot, and there was a little knob of a tombstone with no writing on it, and that's where they were buried. No memory of them whatsoever. Trying to wipe that off of the face of the earth. Well, it takes a lot for somebody to realize that the end result for me on this earth in this dispensation of grace, if I'm going to think the way God thinks. And I'm going to live the way God lives. And I'm going to labor with Him in all that He is doing. And the end result for me in this life is going to be that I'm going to be looked at as a fool. The off-scouring of the earth and the filth of the world. That's not an attractive recruiting slogan. And it's not a very attractive recruiting poster. But what you get in your thinking from Romans is the understanding and appreciation, the impact that you're really making is in the heavenly places. Paul's going to come along and develop that even further as you get along in your sonship edification. You're not only not to know that now, you shouldn't even be allowed to know that now. The details of it, just the generalities for now. The details are for more mature audiences. We'll get one of those, you know, M.A., you know, mature audiences only. S.P.M.A., spiritually mature audiences only. That's what's contained in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's for the spiritually mature only. The ones who have been properly educated from Romans through Galatians. Then you have the pass to get in there and actually understand what's going on. Most of them a verse here, verse there kind of business. Well, anyway, that's why it's important for you to understand what we looked at isn't just designed to get you to realize, gee, God's grace is great to get me justified. That's just the beginning of the greatness and grandeur of God's grace. And hopefully you see that a little bit in what He's given us to understand here with Abraham. He can be a great example of that. Because God was doing all the work, functioning with His attributes, all of them unified, benefiting out Abraham, never compromising His attributes in any way in the whole process of doing this. And He can keep that up. God can keep that up regardless of the decisions that Israel makes. God can keep that up until He accomplishes His purpose. Only God could do that. Notice Abraham provided nothing whatsoever for his justification. Further, he could produce nothing I'd like to take the fourth chapter of Romans and just clobber some writers around today. And if it sounds like it gets my dander up, boy, it does. Because you're not only destroying God's grace and perverting the gospel, you're also making it so that from that, if you don't get that foot started right, you're going to be out of step the entire your entire Christian life. The gall of calling your program grace to you, when you wouldn't know it if it fell on you. Well, not you. I'm just talking to myself. Abraham provided nothing whatsoever for his justification. Further, he could produce nothing to justify himself. Why? Because he was dead to do it. That's the greatness of what God does here. It's almost like he purposely waits around until he's totally dead to do what he wants to do. He's talking to him about life. He's talking to him about children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and a descendancy that's as the stars of the sky. Go out and tell them and see if you can count them up. It's like putting a whole warehouse full of ding-dongs in front of me. It's like, just let me, and I have no key to get in. I want it like I want. I shove it in every hole and smear myself all over with. I dive into ding-dong, and then you can't get in there. You don't have the key. God takes him out, shows him all of those stars. And then he says, you have no reproductive capacity to do it. You're dead physically to do it. And so is your wife, by the way. For this, you can't even bring in somebody else. You're dead. You're out of the picture. That's exactly what I was. When a white-haired, blue-eyed, tough old boxer told me that Jesus Christ died for me, was buried and rose again, and there wasn't a thing in the world that I could do to possibly contribute anything to my eternal life, that all I had to do was believe it. And I said, that's for me. That's the key. That's what I need. Then, and I need God to do everything for me. Can't even wipe my own nose. He's got to do the whole work. You can't do it. You can't provide one drop of sweat to contribute to your own salvation. And what grace can do for you. And what grace is already. The greatness of this dispensation is it's already done. All you have to do is wake up to what's been done and realize it and appreciate it and start thinking it and living it. Blessing? Don't be praying for God to give you blessing. You're not praying like a member of the church, a body of Christ. You've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. God isn't going to bless you. He already has. Just waiting for you to get it, to claim, to understand, and utilize the Word of God for the blessings that you've already been given. It's not a matter of getting them. It's a matter of appreciating them. Anyway, come on down here and notice what this means. This means that Abraham was dead to produce any works of any kind for God to justify him with, or even aid. I stress this, even aid God in justifying him, or for that matter, as even a supplement to God's work. And I'll explain why I have aid and supplement in there a little bit later. But let's again just notice those passages. Genesis 15, look at verses 4 and 5 again. Here's how dead he was. Verse 4, and behold, he's complaining because he has no heir. And behold, the word of the Lord. What was it that effectually worked within him? The word of the Lord. Notice the Lord doesn't appear to him or come to him. It's his word that comes to him. That's what's going to effectually work. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. In other words, man, I'm dead. Something, God's going to have to make me alive. That's exactly the point. That's what justification does. It takes a dead man, makes him alive. It takes a dead boy, makes him alive. Dead girl, dead woman, makes them alive. That's what regeneration is all about. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said to them, so shall thy seed be. What a dirty thing to do to a guy. Especially a man who lived in the Fertile Crescent at that time, in his culture, where that was everything, was your having children. Man, your whole existence depended upon having children and grandchildren and being able to carry on the name and carry on the work and carry on the business. That's why God designed families. And that's why he's called a heavenly father and has an only begotten son. And the spirit part of that triune father, son, spirit, that spirit part of it, oh, how important that is. Because that's the part of it that's going to make sonship function. Without this, you're not going to function as a son. Anyway, jump down to verse 12 again. See how he provides nothing. God says he's going to do it. God's going to make him his seed as the number of the stars. So shall thy seed be. And all he does, well, we'll get to verse 6. But what I'm after here is that you just glean again from the passage the hopelessness and helplessness that Abram was in. Come down to verse 12. It says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. He's out of the picture again. Just as soon as he starts getting involved in it, God puts him out. He goes to sleep, puts him asleep. He's not going to provide anything. He's not going to supplement God in any way. He's not going to aid God in any way. Come down again to verse 17. All these are familiar with us to us by now. Came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. I don't see Abraham in that verse. He's not in that verse. He's asleep. And he's dead. And he can't do anything. He's unconscious. He's brain dead to be able to do anything. God is the one who's going to do it all. God is the smoking furnace. The Lord is the burning lamp. And now you understand what the significance of that thing is. When he comes back and has his day, you take a scalding hot smoking furnace and hit that thing in the Red Sea and it just vaporizes it on his flight path as he comes back. And as he comes up that side and as that bright burning lamp, well, there he is. Anyway, what I'm after there again is that you again realize his helplessness and hopelessness. Notice in your class notes now, in addition to using the five animals of verse 9, and you remember those, refresh yourself on it, take me an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, three years, you've got the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to, on that cross, provide by those types of sacrifice for the three major mandates of the Davidic covenant: redemption, deliverance, avengement. And then the two birds will be for the king and the blessing out there in the kingdom. But anyway, you just remember those things in verse 9, all of which depict aspect of God's Jehovahness in fulfilling all five mandates of the Davidic covenant. That's the mechanical means by which he's going to actually do it, the how of how he's going to do it. God established and confirmed the covenant to Abram and his seed in the highly significant manner described in Genesis 15:17, he did it in view of having informed Abram of a coming horror of his seed's satanic captivity. That's one of the things Abram is given to see in that lo and horror of great darkness. And he goes on to explain some of the details about that. That they're going to go down into satanic captivity, down there into Egypt. And nothing good comes out of that country, out of Egypt. And God said, it's amazing. There are some very, very blunt statements about what God's opinion of Egypt is. It's interesting how I'm hearing Egypt come up again in the news lately, interestingly enough. But I'm not trying to say that's, we're going to be raptured tonight or something like that. But it's just interesting that keeps coming up. By the way, it's also interesting that the manuscripts upon which all the other English translations exist are Egyptian. Those are Roman Catholic translations. They're Egyptian. The King James, the Greek and Hebrew the King James is translated from did not come from Egypt. It came from Antioch, not from Alexandria. That's just a sidelight. But anyway, when God did this, he did it in view of again, informing Abram of the coming horror and the seed's satanic captivity, but that's not going to thwart his plan. With the first three animals divided and laid out as per verse 10, in that bloody lane, followed by the undivided birds with the sun down and it being dark as per verse 17 in the first part of it, the rest of verse 17 goes on to describe how God confirmed the covenant by passing between the divided pieces of the animals, the first three ones, in a very special manner. He doesn't just go walking down them. When God manifested himself, he doesn't do it as some angel or person or anything else. He does this in the darkness and is seen by everyone to be passing between them as, quote, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And so he does this in a representative way of exactly how, the means or the how in which he is going to be seen by the remnant of Israel, especially out here when he returns. That's what we've been studying, lo, these last few Bible classes. He's going to, it's showing Abram all the way back here when this thing first kicks off, how he's going to return. He's already talking about coming back. He hadn't even been here the first time yet. And he's already giving Israel. That's why I say you can't read the first verse of Romans without you understanding it. At first, God is laying the groundwork, always laying the groundwork to edify you and educate you as his son. It's all part of it. I don't want you to see it as disjoined and it only gets underway when we get to Romans 8. It doesn't. It's all groundwork and background information. So that you've come, by the time you get to chapter 8, you will learn. If you stick it out long enough, you will learn what sense and sequence means. To learn something not just by a preponderance of evidence in a systematic form, but to learn it because the way God lays it out, this first, then this, and that's the way I want you looking at it. I don't want you looking at it the way a seminary professor looks at it. I want you looking at it as an educated son, my son, who has been educated in my word in the way in which I wrote it, which no seminary professor teaches or understands. And so he appears as this representative form of how he's going to be seen by the remnant when he comes back and has his day. For following Israel's final satanic captivity out in the fifth course of punishment in the fifth installment, the Lord caps off fulfilling the first three mandates of his Jehovahness by coming to them out of the darkness of that time in the very manner in passages like Psalm 18 describe. In fact, come over there to Psalm 18. We were here once before, but let's look at it one last time. Psalm 18. And let's pick it up at verse 7. Actually, this is what got me off on the whole flight path, was this passage. Because it's so woven into the whole flight path route return the Lord makes, now we can come back to it after the fact, after we've already dealt with the whole thing. And we've dealt with the whole thing, but only in a general way. But now we can come back, we can look at this and say, yeah, now it really starts clicking. Pick it up here down in verse 7. This again is a psalm of David writing about that period of time out there when the Lord's going to put his Jehovahness into effect for them. It says, then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. We know exactly where that is and why that is. Verse 8, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and a fire out of his mouth. What does that sound like? It sounds like an old, I don't know if you remember, some of you do, some of you probably remember when the wheel was invented, but the steam engines, the steam locomotives, they'd start chugging, and that black, I can remember being up at along the Wabash River, and the Wabash Cannonball was making a kind of, I don't know if it was centennial or it was some kind of a thing where they were bringing that thing down there. And that the engine that was pulling that was actually one of my dad's engines that he had when he was on the train, to show you his age, you know. And but when Tim and I would, there was a time when John Wayne was coming into Frankfort on that special train. Tim can remember this, and we came in there, and you take a steam locomotive to a kid that's not been grown up around them, man, they are the scariest things in the world. Because they come in there and there's all this steam and the soot and the smoke and everything, and they look like monsters. It looks like some gigantic monster. That's why I always thought of a steam locomotive. It looked like this gigantic monster. It's got billowing smoke and steam and the whistle and all of this kind of business. And really what a steam locomotive is a gigantic furnace laid down on its side with wheels on it. That's basically what a steam locomotive is. That's what David's describing here. He's describing that great smoking furnace. Look what he does. He comes down He says there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, a fire out of his mouth, devoured coals were kindled by it. Now there's coal-driven, wood-driven locomotives. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode, he said, well, there's Revelation 19. You start plugging all of these things in, we studied. He rode upon the cherub and did fly. By the way, do you realize that Psalm 18 tells you one day man will fly? The Wrights didn't come up with that idea by themselves. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters. There's the water issue being brought into it, and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness, there's the burning lamp that was before him. His thick clouds passed. Hailstones, that there's a whole section in heaven that has hail in it, ready for that last unleashing on this earth. That's going to be reminiscent of the preview of it that was back there with Moses and the Pharaoh. Hailstones and coals of fire, and he goes on down through there. But all I'm after is to remind you of that so that you realize then, and pick this back up in your classes at the bottom of the page there, so that this covenant then for the inheritance that God made with Abram is both a fundamental and preparatory component to the overall matter of God educating Israel. That's what he's doing. That's why you're going to find similarities, and there's parallels. When God educates you in this dispensation of grace as his son, the parallel for that took place in Israel's program. And the major place that he did that was right in between the first and second courses of Israel's punishment with David and his son Solomon. And that's why when Solomon inscripturates sonship, he does it in the book of Proverbs, because he's in the third generation now of being educated as a son. And I say third because even when Jesus is spoken of as being the root that springs forth, he's that stem coming out of who? Not David, Jesse. And I'm not saying Jesse was a perfect guy, and I know you can go to the Bible and find faults with him, and a lot of people run Jesse down, but I'll tell you this. Jesse understood what it meant to be educated and to train a son. And that's, do you realize that those are both educations? It's one thing to be trained as a son. It's an entirely different thing to be a father trained to train a son, if you can follow that. And the first part of your education as a believer in Christ is going to be solely and strictly dealing with being educated as a son. But there's going to come a point in Romans through 2 Thessalonians, you'll see it and distinctly in the scriptures, there's going to be a point where you turn the corner and you're no longer being educated as a son, but now you're one with, I'm not going to say what I was going to say. That'd be premature to say that. But you're going to be able to train a son. It moves from being educated as one to then training one yourself. And I'm not talking about your own children if you have them, but I'm talking about the ability to impart wise counsel to someone else, to another member of the body of Christ who you're introduced to in Romans, in the latter part of it, called the weaker brother. And in that way, just like God designed your body, my body doesn't have to, when you get a cut, my body can't do you any good. It's your body that has to perform a almost miraculous series of events that starts a blood-clotting chain of events, and it's called a cascade that takes place to where your skin is cut, clot the blood, and at the time, the exact time that the clot is formed to the exact right degree, the chain then starts another chain of events that shuts the whole thing off so that your blood doesn't clot and you die. But my body can't do that for you. All I can do is maybe throw a Band-Aid on you, but I can't do that. The church, the body of Christ, is designed the same way. We don't need to be running to Roman Catholicism. And we don't need to be running to some other religion. And we don't need to be running to psychiatrists and psychologists and sociologists. The factors that start the cascade of learning, understanding, growth, and those things are inherent within the body of Christ itself. Which gives you a little insight into something that we call prayer. Do you know that oftentimes, instead of saying to someone, when somebody says, "Would you pray for me?" your response, probably more times than not, would rather be, "What can I do for you?" Anyway, let's come back now to our class notes and finish this off. I wanted to get into point two because that's where it gets real fiery, but this has been pretty good anyway. That prayer issue is going to become more important and understandable when you start to see what it means to be knit together as we get into Ephesians. Doesn't that sound like a long way off? Ephesians? Holy cow. We've got 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. I'll be dead and gone before that ever takes place. I don't think so. I think you're going to be surprised in the next few months what we're going to be able to accomplish. We can always go back and get more. All right, where was I? So then this covenant, pick it up in that particular paragraph there into your class notes, for the inheritance that God made with Abraham is both a fundamental and preparatory component in the overall matter of God educating Israel in His Jehovahness and grace. When therefore God actually began to educate them and the saved in Israel could readily look back upon the covenant, even out here, that remnant out here can look all the way back to the covenant that God made back here with Abraham. And see what He covenanted for. See that He did it by His Jehovahness and grace. And they can sit out there and kick back. And just enjoy the show. They can be in their safe enclaves. Being fed by angels. Knowing that they're the remnant. Who are tracking with the doctrine that they're designed to be operating on in Hebrews through Revelation. And they can sit back. And you talk about faith rest. They can sit back there and they can rest. They can kick back and enjoy the show. Just watch God pummel the rest of the world. While He keeps His saving hand and His delivering hand upon them, He's going to utilize and going to bring them in there, going to establish them into the first, and the first is going to be last, last is going to be first. All of those kind of reward and decorations are going to be set up. And they can look back here and say, God did it back here with our father Abraham. It's always been His Jehovahness and grace. That's what He's been after. For us to appreciate that, He's not after for us to appreciate 613 laws and how we can't keep any and He can keep them all. Any idiot knows that. That's what perfect is called. Perfect. Perfection. I was thinking about that coming home from the ball game the other day. They talk about a perfect game. I've never seen a pitcher throw a perfect game. I've never even heard of one throwing a perfect game. I know what they call a perfect game. What they call a perfect game isn't perfect. It means 27 up and 27 down, but a perfect game would be 81 throws, 81 pitches. And I don't think anybody, even the great Christy Mathewson, ever threw 81 pitches in a game. 81 strikes. That's perfect. That's perfection. See, we screw around with the word perfect. God is absolute perfection. It doesn't take a genius to realize He's perfect and I'm not. But that may be a profound fundamental truth for somebody somewhere out there. But anyway, moreover, in view of the manner in which God made the covenant, they can also look forward. They can look back. They can look forward to the time in which their final darkness and that final horror of their satanic captivity, because they're going to be out there in SC right before He returns. They're going to be in satanic captivity. Even if they're in the safe houses, they're going to be under the satanic control. And some of them are going to be in direct satanic captivity. He will come to them as that smoking furnace. He's going to destroy that satanic captivity. And He's going to be that burning lamp. And He's going to take them and usher them into that kingdom when His Father gives it to Him. And His Father's going to be the one to enthrone Him. His Father's going to be the one to crown Him. His Father's going to be the one to give it Him. Not the remnant, not Israel, not anybody. That's something a father, that's a father-to-son issue. When the Father finally gives it, we'll be privileged to be able to see the ceremony take place. So Abram, therefore, is utilized by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 as the most powerful classic example, biblical, historical, precedent-setting example of just how the justice of God operates to give justification unto eternal life, strictly and solely based upon his Jehovahness and grace. And there's an issue, you can come back to Romans now, there's an issue that I would call a propellant in that. And it's designed to be that. When you see what God's Jehovahness and grace could do in sending his son to take the full weight and the brunt of God's wrath and his anger and his justice being poured out upon sinfulness, and Christ took it all for me, stood in my stead, took my punishment, took all that God could throw at him until God could look at his soul and be satisfied at the travail of his soul. There is a propellant in that. It's just like that. It propels you to realize, and should be a lifelong propulsion to realize, what is this grace all about that could do that for me? What else not only can it do, that's not the question. What else has it done? That's what I'm curious about. Anyway, and it should be a concern to many people. Well, that takes us up to point two, and we're out of time. But as I said before, in this little summary here, is that these are two of the major things. I'll give you a preview of coming attractions on Tuesday, or on Thursday. The one thing that you should gain from understanding appreciation of the first three verses of Romans 4, and going back to all the background that we looked at, is that God did what he did for Abram by his Jehovahness and grace. The second thing, and there's a lot of things, but these are the two biggies. Number two, there on page 100 of your class notes, the only way in which Abraham could ever be justified unto eternal life, or if you want to put it another way, having his sins forgiven and righteousness imputed to him, the righteousness of God imputed to him, that's what he says there. Verse 3, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. The only way in which Abraham could ever be justified unto eternal life, or saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, was by faith. And faith alone. Those are the two major issues that you garner from there. God did what he did to him, for him, and about him by his Jehovahness and grace. Abram provided nothing. And the only way that he could ever appropriate it, the only way that he could ever receive that free gift, the only way he could ever get justified in God's sight, he can get justified a lot of ways in other men's sight. There's a lot of people of low repute that you can be justified in their sight. And you don't have to try very hard. Like I was talking to Cecil the other day, I said the outsourcing of our jobs is happening in this country because other countries are demanding only two things out of folks. One, they show up on time, which people do not do in the United States. And two, they want somebody who can speak and write the English language, which the English-speaking people in the United States don't know how to do either. I don't know what he said, but we were talking about it, but somebody's taken Bill Cosby to task over something that he said along those lines about not being able to communicate. It's unbelievable. He was able to be justified by faith alone in Christ, a non-meritorious system that excluded any work. And what I'm going to do on Thursday night is I'm going to get into this a little bit and show you some things that I think you need to see and hear concerning that issue, to put it to bed and put it to rest, because there's a whole bunch of folks out there that are perverting it. We've gone over the perversions of the gospel before. What I'm going to do is nutshell it, put it in kind of a nutshell, so that we realize and come away with at least these two major principles, that what God does, he does by his Jehovahness and grace, and the only way that you can ever get it is by belief and nothing else. There doesn't have to be a thing come out of your mouth. You understand that? You don't have to confess anything. Publicly, privately, or anything else. You don't have to say anything. I remember that was real relief to one guy. He said, do I have to say anything? Same kind of guy. Every once in a while you get somebody at a wedding ceremony like that. And he'd say, do I have to say anything? You don't have to say anything if you don't want to. Even you don't have to say I do, as far as I'm concerned. If you don't want to say I do, you can walk out the door, as far as I'm concerned, and make my day, you know, if you do. But anyway, The issue is that you don't have to provide anything else. You don't supplement. You don't have to drag yourself so you can see, as this idiot America's greatest expository preacher said, well, they drug themselves so they could see the brass serpent. That must have been rough. Dragging yourself, got bloody. See how the flesh nature of mankind just wants something. I want to be in it somehow. I want to drag myself. I want to hurt. People want pain when it comes to their salvation, because there's an entire group of people that call themselves Christians that have a whole system of penance based upon pain. That pain appeases God. It's amazing what the flesh will go after to try and inject themselves into the process somewhere along the way. And I'm going to tell you by actually taking you to another man's writings, because he said it better I could ever say it. I published it in your class notes, or part of it. You'll get the rest of it later. And I'm going to read it right from the book, because I couldn't say it any more eloquent. I couldn't articulate it any better than he did. But I probably will stop to explain to you a little bit about my own rage and what slanderous, venomous horror it is to try to say that you have to be saved and commit, or that what I am teaching and preaching and teaching you from God's own word is cheap. They call it cheap grace. And there is no more blasphemous, slanderous thing you could ever do to God than call what he does in grace cheap. You cannot call, listen, you cannot call grace cheap without at the same time calling God himself cheap. And we'll get to that on Thursday. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of realizing and recognizing some of these very important truths, though they be very ingrained within us. It is a exciting thing to understand what grace has done, and to begin to realize, as your word explains it and lays it out before us, what we have available to us by your grace. This is the dispensation when you've put it all on display, when you've held nothing back but put the whole works of grace on display. And we have done very little, a pathetic job of understanding and appreciating what it is. We pray that it won't be so here, that on our watch we'll dedicate ourselves to what grace has done, to think it and live it and labor within it, so that you have the opportunity to gain the highest pleasure from fully educated sons and daughters. We thank you for this opportunity laying before us, and we grant it a privilege and an honor to be able to have this information at this time to utilize in our lives and the lives of our children and children's children. And we pray that we will set the example for those who come after us, that they won't have to just be introduced to it, but it's already been underway for a long time. And so we thank you, Father, again for this opportunity. We pray that the information we have studied will so effectually work within us that it'll produce your thinking, that we might again enter into living and laboring with you in all that you are doing with us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Well, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.